Could we turn in God's word to Judges chapter 10? And we will read from verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Let us stop there. Let us pray. O gracious God in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken directly to your people through these words here, and that this is good and profitable for us. I pray that as we heed the message in there, Lord, that you would be with me and all of us this day. Fill us with your Spirit and make us responsive to this truth. Cause me to speak only what is good and proper and fitting for the explanation of these words. Amen. On the 10th of May in 1996, a team of adventure climbers set off from Base Camp 4 attempting to summit Mount Everest. At that point in time, reaching the summit of Mount Everest had actually become a commercial activity. Around 900 people summited Everest throughout the 90s. And all of the tour guides that were going were very experienced climbers who had summited the mountain on more than one occasion before that. So this last push for the summit was becoming somewhat routine for many of them. But as they went up on that day, they were delayed because no fixed lines had been put in place at certain key points. And then after a while, they started having some problems with their radios and they couldn't communicate properly. And later in the day, some bad weather set in. And then, because of the delays and all the other things, climbers started running out of oxygen and getting sick. And before they knew it, a large part of this expedition party found themselves caught in a blizzard. It killed 8 people and is referred to today as the 96 Mount Everest disaster. The day started for many of them as a routine push for the summit, but it ended in despair. And when we look back on these events, it's easy to find their mistakes. It's easy to go, "Oh, but they should have noticed they were delayed there and stopped." You see, we can point out how the situation worsened over time. Each safety issue was overlooked. But in that moment, while they were climbing, these would have just been seen as routine setbacks, minor hiccups that do happen every now and then. You know, things that we shouldn't overlook technically, but it's fine and no one really notices that we do. And none of them realized that the accumulation of all of these things meant that tragedy was knocking at the door. And our text today shows a somewhat similar situation. If you have been following Andrew and myself's preaching through the book of Judges, then what we read has a very, very familiar ring to it. It's the cyclical pattern in Judges. You know, it starts, Israel rebels against God. Then God sends a foreign nation to oppress them. They cry out and he delivers them with a judge. And then after the judge dies, they go back to step one. It's wash, rinse, repeat. The cycle just continues on and on and on. This is the general daily life pattern of Israel in the Promised Land. But just like the Mount Everest disaster, we have the benefit of hindsight. And so when we look at the text, we also see that this time things seem a lot more intense. We see from the outside that the situation is worsening. And we'll look at this worsening situation, this gradual progression of events as it happens, under 3 points tonight. Firstly, doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Then a half-hearted repentance, which is verses 10 to 16a. And then a mercy without passion, that is verse 16b. So let's look at our first point tonight, doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, verses 6 to 9. And so here we see the cycle starts again. Jer has died, and Israel rebels. But this is where it starts getting interesting already. Because in previous times, the text just says the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, only in the case of Othniel were false gods like Baals and Ashtaroth even mentioned. And this time it expands on it. It gives us a list. The Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. The text here is not just listing a bunch of random extra idols that Israel has picked up either. If we consider the geography of the nations, we start to see a pattern. Sidon and Syria occupy the whole northern border. Ammon is to the east. Moab is below it on the southeastern border. And then Philistia is in the southwestern side of Israel near Gaza, with the western border being just the ocean. And so you'll notice that this is all around Israel. This is in every direction. And you'll also notice that the list listed 7 false gods. And if you've been following in Revelation, you'll see that this is a number that is often used to indicate completeness. And even in these ancient Near Eastern writings, lists of 7 were commonly used to also indicate a similar kind of completeness, especially when listing nations. You can see examples of this in Judges 3, verse 5, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, and we're going to see it later again in verses 11 and 12 as well. The idea of this completeness is to indicate that they were worshipping the gods of all of their neighbors in every direction, north, south, east, and west. And their sin was intensifying. Their backsliding had moved from just slipping down a slope to falling off of a cliff. And we don't only see this increase in intensity in their sinning, but also in their punishment. Generally, God would give Israel over to an oppressive nation, Mesopotamia, Moab, King Jabin of Canaan. Now, it's not one nation, but he's given them over to 2 nations, the Ammonites and the Philistines, on the east and on the west. And further in the book, what we'll see as this unfolds is that Jephthah deals with the Ammonites, and Samson comes later and deals with the Philistines. And some suggest that there might be some kind of overlap between the times of Jephthah and Samson. I don't think there's anything concrete saying that, but what we can say from this is that the consequences of Israel's sin seem to be carrying over into the next cycle. The severity is increasing, and now there's this overflow of trouble that moves on into the next cycle. And even when we look at the Ammonites, they attack and occupy Gilead in the east, but they also cross the Jordan and attack the western tribes and start worrying Ephraim and Judah and Benjamin. And so the problems they face now reach across all of Israel. It's not just regional. And it affects them now and going forward into the future. This cycle of sin is intensifying. It's getting worse. Things are moving in a very worrying direction. And this is what we see in these cyclical patterns. Often when we talk of a cyclical pattern, though, we think of like a wheel on a windmill. You know, it just turns and you go from one thing to the next, and then come back to the same position where you were. And so it's the same piece of history, the same events repeating themselves over and over again. But this is not what's happening in this cycle. This cycle has a progression to it. It's more like a spiral staircase going down into a dark abyss. And each time you go round the cycle, you descend further and further down, deeper and deeper into the darkness. And the light that you could see that helped you step where you wanted to go is getting dimmer and dimmer with every cycle you go around. And you, as you progress, it will get darker and darker until you cannot see where your next step is coming. You don't know when or at which moment you're going to step over the edge and fall down into the dark abyss. This is the trajectory Israel is on. It's not just history repeating itself. It's a descent into darkness, into rebellion, into chaos. And the sin, which ultimately started with them just not chasing out the Canaanites. That's what God commanded them to do in the beginning of the book, and they didn't do it. And now we see they're worshiping whatever false god they can get their hands on. They didn't chase out the Canaanites. Now they are the Canaanites. And this progression is also where we get our application from. Because we can't take sin lightly. Because as time goes on, the sin that's in our life intensifies. It traps us. Proverbs 29 verse 6 says, in the transgression of an evil man, there is a snare. You think you have sin under control. You think that, oh, it's just this minor thing, but it's waiting there to ensnare you. The next thing you know, you're well in over your head. Hebrews 3:13 also warns against the deceitfulness of sin and how it hardens us. So I want to ask this evening, do you take personal holiness seriously? Do you look to deal with the sin in your life? And Martin spoke about this point this morning and he made such an excellent point. He said we should ready ourselves for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are we doing that, church? To do this, we need to take sin seriously. Especially those so-called respectable sins. Anger, gluttony, laziness, selfishness. Things that we can quietly do in the secret places of our hearts. These things that are often embraced by the world. It's often encouraged to just eat what you want, do what you want. Live your life for yourself. And addressing these things in any serious way is seen as overkill because they're minor, they're insignificant. But just like skipping minor and insignificant safety protocols led to disaster on Mount Everest, just like not doing what God asked and chasing the Canaanites led to Israel worshiping gods, any god they can find on. So if we don't deal with these kinds of sins in our life, and if we take these respectable sins lightly, it will lead to despair. You may think it's all right to watch whatever series you want, regardless of the worldview and the sexual revolution content that is in it, and then at the same time wonder, why do you have a porn addiction? Or maybe you skip devotions every single time you're busy. You know, don't go to church on Sunday because I have something better to do. It's not that important. And then at the same time wonder why your spiritual life is always such a mess. You know, maybe in your household, you ignore the roles and responsibilities God has defined for the family, and then wonder why your marriages are ending in catastrophe. It's because these things are not insignificant. It is sin. And if it's left to continue, it will trap you. It will go on and on and on. And if we want to attain holiness, we need to deal with the sin that's in our life. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, says the following. He says, holiness is the sum of a million little things. The avoidance of little evils and little foibles. The setting aside of little bits of worldliness and little acts of compromise. The putting to death of little inconsistencies and little indiscretions. And attention to little duties and little dealings. The hard work of little self-denials and little self-restraints. The cultivation of little benevolences and little forbearances. We need to deal with these sins early on. We need to take personal holiness seriously. And to do that, we need to take sin seriously. And when dealing with it, we need to cut off and cut out. It is not overkill to decide you're not going to do something and to deny yourself some of the pleasures the world is enjoying because your conscience pricks you against doing that. You know, in fact, if you give in to the deceitfulness of sin, you will be hardened by it. And what your conscience once warned you against, a little while later you'll be hard to, and you'll carry on practicing without even worrying. Cut these sins out, lest we fall prey to them. Next, let's look at a half-hearted repentance. That's from verse 10 to verse 16a. See, true to form here, Israel's oppression becomes too much for them to bear, and so they cry out to the Lord. And they know they've done wrong. We have sinned, they cry. There's an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. There's a kind of sorrow. But this is not true repentance. I mean, just look at verse 16. It's only then that they decide to put away their false gods. I mean, this is the audacity of Israel at this moment. They're crying out to God, asking Him to deliver them, and at the same time, they continue to worship the false gods that got them in this mess. And God, being all-knowing, sees right through this, and so He answers them by reminding them of His faithfulness. And then He lists seven nations that He saved Israel from, and if you pay careful attention to the list, again, you'll notice that it's missing some nations that we have already covered in Judges, and it includes other nations that Judges doesn't actually deal with. But this is not some kind of mistake, like, oh, it was actually meant to be this nation. You know, it's not a mistake in the text or the copying or anything. It's just like earlier, this number seven is suggesting completeness. And the idea that God is giving here when He says, I delivered you from these seven nations, is that I delivered you from all your enemies. He is completely faithful. He has delivered Israel time and time again in the events that are recorded in Judges and in the events that weren't recorded in Judges. God is completely faithful, and that's in contrast to Israel's complete unfaithfulness. These are the two consistent factors that run throughout the book. God is good and He is faithful, and He can always be counted on to be so. Israel is wicked and unfaithful, and they can always be counted on to be so. And so, we know what comes next in the cycle. Israel's cried out now, so who is the next judge going to be? Not this time. Now there's a sudden twist. God refuses to save Israel, and He rebukes them directly. I love the sarcasm in His answer. He says, go let those gods go and save you. And He's not there encouraging people to say it's all right to cry out to other gods. He's telling them, you know they're not real. They can't save you. Go and try. Good luck. Yay, Vilmos, if he was here in South Africa. And so He rebukes them directly. And again, this is consistent with this increasing intensity, with this downward spiral we're seeing. Because in the previous judge, in Gideon's day, we see there was already this pause. There was already this time where Israel cried out, and instead of just delivering them, like in the previous cases, God actually sends a prophet and warns them and says, look, this is happening because you keep rebelling. But they didn't listen. They just continued on in their sin. And so a few spirals down, their sin is worsening, their punishment is worsening, and so we should expect this harsher response from God. And on top of that, this shows us that God will not put up with evil and rebellion forever. This response here, even though it's temporal, reminds us of this truth. The Old Testament continually speak of a day where the Lord will judge the wicked. Listen to Zephaniah 3 verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, my burning anger, for all earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. This day is coming. And similarly, the New Testament talks about God only putting up with rebellion for so long, until the day of the Lord comes. And He warns us of that day. And not just the world, If we look in the book of Revelation, even the church in Ephesus is warned by this. God says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It is true that God is gracious and loving. But it's just as true that he is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation for those who hate him. That's Exodus chapter 20. It's the start of the Ten Commandments. And as people continue to sin against him, they are storing up wrath, which God is enduring for a while because he is gracious. But the day is coming where this cup of wrath will be poured out upon the wicked. Again, we've learned about that in Revelation in past weeks. And on that day, repentance is too late. If you're sitting here today and you have not yet repented of your sins, if you have not put your trust in Jesus, if you have sin in your life that you don't want to put away, don't delay. We don't know when the day of this Lord will come. Nobody knows the hour. And this verse here is giving us a warning. It's telling us that there will come a time where it is too late. And if you continue on this downward spiral of rebellion, if you progress in your sin, the day will come where repentance is too late. And if you cry out to him on that day, he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And on that day, you will taste the wrath of God. But right here, right now, it is not too late. There is no day like today. Flee from the wrath to come. Repent. Respond to this warning that God is giving his people here by turning away from your sin, turning to Christ, trusting in him to save you. We'll see Israel somewhat turns here from their gods as well. And some commentators are divided on this, on whether or not Israel truly repents in verses 15 and the beginning of verse 16. If this is true repentance, it is the only case of true repentance in the book of Judges. It's certainly the only case where it says they put away their foreign gods. This is the first time it says it in the book of Judges. And like Andrew said in his previous sermon, a lot can be determined from what wasn't said. And in all the past accounts, it wasn't said that Israel put away their false gods. But I don't think this repentance here is in earnest. You know, a theologian famously once said, I can't remember who said it, I think it's Dale Ralph Davies, but I stand under correction. He said, repentance is as much about what you are turning to as it is what you are turning from. And so the text does tell us that they turned from their false gods. But it also shows us that they weren't seeking to worship the true God. Their main focus was that they got deliverance. You know, they say to God, do whatever pleases you. Do whatever you want. Just save us. You know, we don't care about all of this other stuff. Just get rid of the Ammonites. They weren't interested in turning back to God. Rather, they were interested in what they could get from God. They saw deliverance as more valuable than knowing God. And this is a problem that is very prevalent in the church today. Many health, wealth, and prosperity teachers treat God like a genie. Their theology is based solely on what blessing they can draw out of God. And even in more fundamentalist and conservative circles, oftentimes God is seen as a mere means to avoid hell. There's no desire to truly worship him. But both of these views miss the mark. They see God as a means to a better end. But God is not like that. Our chief end is to know him, to enjoy him, to worship him, and to bring him glory, now and forever. That is the best thing we can do as people. So God is not a vending machine. You don't drop in a coin of repentance and then get your desired blessing. You know, in Israel's case, it's put in the repentance and I get a can of deliverance. Oh, the price has gone up. Okay, so put away my false gods. Now deliverance, please. It doesn't work like that. God is not compelled by us to do anything. We don't move him to action. He doesn't answer to mere creatures. Rather, he demands worship from us, and we answer to him. It's not the other way around. And with this in mind, let us look at our final point. Mercy without passion in verse 16b. And the title of the sermon, by the way, is Rebellion and Mercy Without Passion. So the focus is on the rebellion of Israel and the mercy of God. So let's look at that in verse 16. Because in verse 16, God responds to Israel's suffering. And at face value, many may read that and think, wait, but God is now growing impatient with the suffering of Israel because they repented. Isn't that what the text says? And let's look again. Because the text doesn't actually say that. It says, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Not because they repented. The motivating factor here is Israel's misery, not their repentance. And again, this is consistent with the pattern of God responding all throughout the book of Judges. It's part of the cyclical pattern, actually. See in chapter 2, verse 18, which gives us the overview of this pattern, it says, "For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." Again, their groaning, their affliction, their oppression. This is the mercy of God. Here is a demonstration of God's mercy. He saw the suffering of his covenant people. And because he is a merciful God, he has mercy on them, in spite of their rebellion. There's nothing to do with how they responded to it. The verse here is speaking of the mercy of God. And while we're on this, I just want to raise another thing, because something else comes up when we look at passages like this. Because we can easily misunderstand these texts, and it may appear as though God is moody and emotional and unpredictable. You know, one moment he's angry, then the next he's unforgiving, and then at the end he's in a good mood, and now he's willing to have mercy. He appears as though he's subject to his passions, and we should just hope to catch him on a good day, at a good time. You know, and then we will get mercy. But a little bit earlier, no, he was angry and unforgiving. But that's not what's happening here. You know, what we need to realize is that sometimes the Bible talks about God anthropomorphically. Another word theologians use is analogically. You know, it says things like God has nostrils. But nobody then responds to that and says, oh, that clearly means God has a body just like ours. You know, or when God says, I need to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what is happening there. We don't say, oh, that's teaching. God is not omnipresent because he needs to go somewhere to see what's going on. See, rather we understand that the Bible is using human language to describe the work of an infinite God. This is not describing his nature. It's not describing who he is. It's describing what he does, what he is doing. And it's a mistake for us to confuse this, to see God's work in creation and then confuse that with God's eternal nature and say, because God works in creation like this, therefore his nature is like that. We don't do that. When texts talk about God's wrath being kindled, or that he cannot bear the suffering of Israelites, I would say that the text here is using similar kind of analogical language. It's speaking anthropomorphically. And the reason I say that is because God is impassible, or he is without passions. That's how the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith puts it. And when we say he is without passions, let me just clarify and say that we are not saying God is impersonal and that he's without feelings or affections. But instead, we're saying that his feelings and his affections are always in keeping with his nature, with who he is. He's not subject to mood swings. He doesn't just change his mind at the whim of his emotional responses. So God still loves, and he's still angered, and he's still pleased. But he doesn't do these things in the same way we do. God does not love passionately. He does not get passionately angry. And this may sound strange to us. Especially in our day where passion is seen as such a great virtue. But I would argue that we can't experience things like love and pleasure and anger without passion. And God is without passions. See, a passion today is defined as a strong, barely controllable emotion. Yet God is in perfect control. And in the past, when the theologians were writing things like the Confession, a passion carried the idea of your feelings or your emotions being acted upon by something else. You were moved to feel a certain way by an outside force. And this is what I mean when I say God does not love passionately. See, because when I love, like I love my wife, and I love her passionately, what I'm saying is that I love her because of who she is. I am moved to love because I find her lovely. I don't love her benevolently. You know, I just muster up all the love I can, and, you know, she is a lucky recipient of my gracious love. You know, can you imagine that as an anniversary card? I love you, and it has nothing to do with who you are. I could just as well have loved anybody else on the planet, and you are so lucky that I love you exactly the same as I could have loved them. But cards like that don't exist, because people don't love like that. They love passionately. I met Mel, and by her being lovely, she stirred my emotions and moved me to love her. This is why I love her passionately. So I better be scoring up brownie points right now. See, but God is not moved like this. He doesn't move from a state of neutrality to a state of love or a state of anger, because he doesn't change. Malachi 3:6 teaches us he doesn't change. And he doesn't change his mind. Numbers 23, verse 19. So then there's no emotional change in him either. God doesn't love us because we are lovely. We don't move God to love by our loveliness. We are wicked sinners, rebels who have angered him. He loves us because he is love. The love that he has for us is within him. And he judges wickedness because he is justice. His emotions are not moved into these different states of being from one to the other. He already is all of these things in and of himself. He's pure actuality. That, you know, actus purus, if you want a technical term for it. And this state of him being all that he already is, this is what is meant in Exodus 3 verse 14, where he says, I am that I am. He already is all that he needs to be. And this is magnificent news for Israel and all of us, because God is showing them mercy, an impassionate mercy. That is a mercy that is not subject to wavering emotions, subject to mood swings. It's not contingent on anything done by them or us. You know, because as we have seen, we continue to fail. Israel was incapable of not sinning. They rebelled in their sin. And when it came to their repentance, they fell short as well because they were more concerned with their deliverance. Then God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that is a wonderful thing, because God shows us mercy. And he does it because he is merciful. It is in him, his steadfast, consistent nature. He's acting in perfect accordance with his nature and his being. God remembers his covenant people. Those covenant people who he promised that he would never leave or destroy. He made that promise in Deuteronomy 4 verse 31, if you want to check. It also there says God is merciful. And he preserved them by sending Joseph into Egypt ahead of the famine. He saw their suffering and he delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And now he sees their oppression. And like the steadfast rock he is, like the merciful God he is, he has mercy on them yet again. And he does this because he is merciful. Amidst all the chaos, all the backsliding, rebellion, oppression, and punishment we see in this passage and throughout the book of Judges, This is the steadfast hope in which they can trust, that God is merciful. If we go back to the illustration of the stairwell and things going worse as you descend into the abyss, God's mercy is like that sure handrail next to the stairs, guarding you and making sure you don't step over the edge and fall down. We can always trust in the mercy of the Lord for refuge. We can fall upon His mercy. This is why David wrote in the Psalms, he said, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send me from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness." He appeals to God's mercy and says, "In this my soul takes refuge." We can depend on the mercy of God because it is who He is. It's not dependent upon our fallible actions or subject to passions and whims and emotions. It is steadfast and assured because He is a merciful God. And so in days when we have doubts, when we look around and things just seem to be going chaotic, when we question our assurance, or maybe we fall and stumble into sin, as we often do, we can fall upon the mercy of God. Because He is merciful, we can have assurance in our appeals to His mercy. We can remember that this is not dependent upon us. Our response is not what moves God to have mercy. It is Him who is merciful. What a glorious truth this is, because then we fall upon His grace, great mercy, and we rest assured in the steadfastness of His promises. He doesn't change. And just think, if He was willing to show a rebellious Israel way back then mercy because of His covenant promises with Abraham and Moses, how much more can we have assurance today when He has already acted in history, when He has paid our debt at the cross, when we have seen His mercy demonstrated physically in this world, and we have the promise that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. Again, a promise that is not subject to wavering emotions. How much more can we be assured of the refuge we have in this merciful God? So let us turn from our rebellion. Turn from our doubts and our wavering, our fallible actions where we slip up every now and then. Turn from the chaos and the destruction it brings. Let's not look to ourselves to fix these problems, but fall upon the impassionate mercy of God. Let us pray. Oh, great and merciful God, how wonderful it is that You have had mercy upon us. Lord, not because of anything lovely or desirable or good in us, but because of who You are. Help us to continually fall upon Your mercies and put our trust in You. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.